For I am not ashamed of
the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. If you've ever wondered why the writings of Paul are so difficult to understand, I think that I can tell you quite simply the reason. It is because he keeps explaining his explanation. If you watch the writings of Paul as you go through them, you'll notice this. In the previous section we were looking at, he has been telling us, and by the way, there are some explanations of explanations there too, but he has been telling us in general that he was eager to come and preach the gospel in the city of Rome. In fact, he says, I'm under obligation to do it, and so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, he explains that in verse 16 by saying, because. So if we were to say, well, Paul, why are you eager to preach the gospel in Rome? His answer would be, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But as soon as he says that, he gives us another explanation, because we might say, well, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? And his answer would be, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then if we felt like asking him another question, well, Paul, why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes? He answers that too. Well, he would say, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we could even go on, because he explains that further in verse 18. What do you mean, the righteousness of God is revealed? How is it revealed? Well, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So, the writings of Paul are like a great chain, and each statement opens up, as it were, a further explanation. And then that explanation becomes the foundation of a new thought which must further be explained. Now, that makes it very difficult, but also very interesting, and so today I would like to look at the links in the chain of his argument here in verses 16 and 17. So first of all, he explains to us why he was eager to preach the gospel in the city of Rome. And the reason is, he was not ashamed. Well, you know, that's really tremendous when you stop and think of the kind of audience that Paul faced. Because he tells us in a characteristic way of summarizing it that the gospel that he preached was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. Now that means that on the one hand, the church that was supposed to be the church of the Messiah found the gospel of that Messiah offensive. You see, the Jews claimed to be the church of the Messiah. That was their claim. They were the people to whom God had promised that he would send the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Redeemer. But such was the condition of that church in the first century that it was really the enemy of the Messiah. Now, this was partly due to the fact that you had the party of the Pharisees. And the Bible tells us that the Pharisees, they nullified the Word of God through their traditions. In other words, they had added so many things to what the Bible really teaches and says that you could no longer find The simplicity of the gospel of the Old Testament promise in the Jewish religion of the Pharisees. And then on the other hand, you had the party of the Sadducees, and they were the people who subtracted from the Bible, just like modernists do today. They came along and they found things in the Bible that didn't go along with modern thinking, and so they would take them out. And so they said, man doesn't have a soul. Do you know there are people today who say that and claim to be Reformed? They say, man doesn't have a soul. That's being said today. And they said there isn't any such thing as a bodily resurrection. You see, they were influenced by Greek philosophic thought, and the Greeks said that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the body. That's unscientific. And the Sadducees accepted that, and so they made the Word of God null and void through their liberal subtractions from it. And that was what Paul faced on the one hand. Everywhere he went in the Roman Empire, including the city of Rome, he faced the synagogue, which claimed to be the church of the Messiah. And that was a great enemy to the foundation of the early church. And then on the other hand, you had the Greeks, which, in other words, is a way of saying that the Roman Empire in the first century was dominated by Greek philosophic thought and scientific culture. The Greeks were great philosophers, and they tried to work out a complete theory of reality, and in that theory of reality, they saw things that were spiritual as good and things that were physical as evil. And man being a mixture of that which is spiritual, namely the soul, and that which is evil, namely the body, they had a very sharp dichotomy, and they said, well, now when a man dies, his soul or his spirit, that has a future. But the body, that doesn't have a future. We have observed the phenomenon of nature, and we see that the body of man decomposes and it goes back into the natural process, and there cannot possibly be such a thing as the resurrection. And so when Paul came to preach the gospel to the Jews, it was an offense. You know why it was an offense? Because they didn't want to hear about a Jesus who was crucified for the sins of his people and then raised from the dead. That went completely against their idea of what the Messiah ought to be. And it was foolishness to the Greeks, and the reason why it was foolishness to the Greeks is that it required them to believe things that were considered scientifically incredible, namely, and especially, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the guarantee that all who are in their graves shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. Now, all of these things were found throughout the Roman Empire, but they were intensified in Rome, because Rome was the capital city of the world. Just as the spirit of the age today becomes intensified in a certain sense if you go to New York City, where the United Nations Assembly is. And you can imagine that it would take extraordinary courage to go to the city of Rome in the first century in the days of the Caesar and there present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the most intense advocates of the opposition to it. Well, now, why was Paul the Apostle not ashamed? The answer is he was not ashamed because he knew that the gospel he preached was the power of God for salvation. When I was a student, I was short of money and I needed a part-time job to earn a little money. And I didn't know what to do, and I had a friend who said to me one day, he was also studying for the ministry, and he said, why don't you take a job part-time selling? That's what I'm doing. And so I thought, well, if he can do it, I think I ought to be able to do it too. So I went and applied for this part-time job selling in My job was to go out house to house and convince people that what they needed was some aluminum. We called it aluminum. Over here we call it aluminium. Awnings that you put up over your windows to keep the sun out in hot days. So I took my literature and my little bag and I went door to door and I began to try to sell aluminium awnings. Well, I'm rather embarrassed to say that I didn't even sell one. And I'll tell you why I didn't sell one. I didn't believe in the product. I thought it was too high priced. And the area that they gave me to sell it in was an area where the people didn't have money to waste. And I thought every time I went up the door, well, if I lived here where these people live, on the standard of living that they are living on, I wouldn't buy those aluminium awnings for anything. And so I would go up there and I would push the button, and I was like this comedian in America who used to get a laugh when he would say, "Nobody home, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope." And so I would press the button, and somebody would come to the door, and I couldn't sell those awnings. But now my friend, he went out with Filter Queen vacuum cleaners, and he sold them. And I can tell you why. He believed. He really believed that Filter Queen vacuum cleaners were God's greatest gift to the housewife, and so he could sell them. Well, whether Filter Queen vacuum cleaners really are God's greatest gift to the housewife or not, I can tell you one thing. Paul was certain, and he was certain for good and substantial reasons, that this gospel that he came to Rome to preach was, in fact, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. Now you notice he doesn't say the power of God for condemnation. Condemnation is not mentioned. And you might wonder why that is. Because you know the Bible does say that the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts two ways, and the testimony of the gospel is a savor of life unto life for those who believe it, and death unto death to those who don't. Yet it seems to me that there's a very good reason why Paul the Apostle defines this power as the gospel of salvation. And that is the simple fact that Paul's theology started from the perspective of man being already lost. You see, the gospel doesn't come to men that are in a neutral category, halfway between heaven and hell, not yet decided as to whether or not you call them lost men or saved men. No, the gospel comes to men who are already lost, who are under the wrath and condemnation of God. And that's one of the things that Paul is going to go on and show us in this letter to the Romans. He's going to show us that by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And all men in Adam came under the wrath and condemnation of God. And you'll notice that in the writings of the apostles, this is frequently mentioned. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, says John, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, why didn't God send his Son into the world to condemn the world? Well, the answer is quite simple. Already condemned. John brings that out in another place where he says, "Whosoever believes on the Son has everlasting life. But whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Remains, you see? So there really are only two categories. People who are still under the wrath of God where they were to start with. And the Bible says even we were the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2. either that category, or if you are one in whom the gospel has manifested its power, well, you are brought out of death and out from under the wrath of God into life. And so Paul is quite right when he says, well, now, the reason why I'm not ashamed is I've got a gospel. And that gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. The whole mass of the human race, they're under the wrath of God. But when this gospel comes with power and a man believes it, well, he's lifted out of that mass and brought out from under the wrath and curse of God, and he is given eternal salvation. Now, he also says that it's to the Jew first and then the Greek. Why does he say that? Well, some say that he's referring here to historical fact. It is a fact of historical truth that God first revealed himself to the Jews. For hundreds of years, down through the Old Testament period, we know that God was revealing his great promise of salvation to the Jews. And then only later, in the time of Paul and the other apostles, only then did God begin to spread the good news to the Gentiles. And that's perfectly true and perfectly biblical. But there are others who believe that he means by this not merely that in the past was the Jew first, but that in a certain sense the Jew is always first. And that also is according to the analogy of Scripture. Romans 11:28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are, and that means presently at this time, enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. And he goes on there to talk about the great promise that the day will come when blindness will be removed, the veil taken away, and the ancient people of God will be restored to their place in the kingdom. And I'm sure that when that happens, we will all rejoice and we will gladly give to those Jewish people who come back to their Messiah the priority of the firstborn son. And I think that's the meaning here. Israel is God's firstborn son, the eldest brother. And when he comes back, he comes back to that which is, in a fundamental sense, his own. You see, in Paul's mind, things are exactly the opposite of what they have come to be in the world in which we live. We think of Christianity as something primarily for the Gentiles and secondarily maybe for a few of the Jews. But in actual fact, in reality, it's the other way around. Christianity is primarily for the Jews, the firstborn son. And so we can look for that glorious day when they will return. Well, you see, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because this is the kind of gospel he has. It is the gospel of salvation, first of all, for those who qualify as the firstborn son. It's fully adopted to, fully sufficient for, perfectly designed for the salvation of the Jews, but then also, and this is the wonder of it, it is also designed so as to provide a salvation for the Gentiles. And that, of course, goes right back to the promise that God gave to Abraham. In you and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, now, we ask Paul again the question, all right, now you say that you have a gospel and you're not ashamed to come there to Rome and proclaim it because you know it's the power of God. What is it in that gospel that gives it power? And that's what he goes on to explain. Now, I think this is of tremendous importance today. I remember reading a modern theologian some time ago who said, the problem today is not righteousness, but alienation. What he meant was this: modern man does not feel guilty. And modern man does not feel any need for someone to make him righteous. No, he said, what modern man feels is alienation, loneliness. Because we are in a highly mechanized, technical culture, and we've had the breakdown of community, man becomes more and more of a number, just a number in the great sea of humanity. And there's nothing of this close-knit community that there once was. And so modern man, he doesn't feel guilty and he doesn't feel the need for being righteous. What modern man feels is alienation and loneliness. And he was saying, what we're going to have to do is completely reconstruct the gospel so that we bring man the answer to his sense of alienation. Well, you know what I have to say to that? I have this to say. They didn't feel guilty in Paul's day either. That was just the trouble. They didn't feel guilty. The people in the Jewish church didn't feel guilty, and neither did the Greeks. They didn't feel the least bit guilty, and that's exactly the problem. And that's why Paul goes right to work in chapter 1, 2, and 3 to show them what they need to feel. And so he shows them how wicked they are, how far they are from the righteousness of God, in order that they might wake up to the fact that this is indeed the one thing that they do need. And there'll never be a gospel that has any power that does not focus on this precise point. Now, maybe some of you here today don't feel particularly that you need righteousness. And that is certainly a characteristic of the day in which we live, with its permissiveness. We live in a permissive society in which you can do a lot of things today without the disapproval of society, and there will be many, many voices in the things you read telling you, you don't have to feel guilty about that. It's okay. That's old-fashioned to feel guilty about that. But I'm telling you that what you need is righteousness. And righteousness is none other than a state of being in which you measure up to the holy standard of God's law. You see, once upon a time when God created man, he was righteous. Adam in the Garden of Eden was righteous. You know why he was righteous? Very simple. He had not fought anything. He had not said anything. And he had not done anything contrary to the will of the Father. So he was righteous. But then the devil came in and he was tempted and he sinned and he disobeyed God, and that's when he lost his righteousness. He wasn't righteous anymore. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world and he, like Adam before the fall, was without sin. As the little child's catechism puts it, and it's never been better expressed, he kept the whole law for his people and suffered the punishment due to their sins. To everything that the law says you got coming for your sins, that was poured out on Christ. And everything that the law says you got to do if you're going to be righteous, he did it. So there's these two aspects to the work of Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that it is called the righteousness of God. Why does it speak of the righteousness of God? Well, very simply, it comes from God. He gave us Jesus. It is found in God. Jesus is God. And it is a righteousness that will measure up to the requirements of God. From every angle, it is truly defined, as it is in the Greek, as a God righteousness, not one you make, It's not one you decide the standards of. It's a God righteousness. It comes from Him, it is found in Him, and it satisfies Him in His demands. And that is what we have in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's power. What makes it power? Because in it, God's righteousness is revealed. Now just one thing more. It is revealed from faith to faith. Do you know what that means, from faith to faith? You think about that for a moment. That's not so easy to explain. The thing that's helped me is a phrase like this. The man went from strength to strength. You know what that means? Oh, yes, you say, well, I know what that means. It means that he started out being strong, and then he went on and he got even stronger. An athlete, we say, well, he went from strength to strength. John Walker, he was plenty good to start with, but he got better. He went from strength to strength. Well, that's the idea, you see. And the point here is that from the very beginning, right on through to the end, it's by faith. You've got to have faith to begin with if you're going to have this righteousness. There isn't any righteousness for anybody who doesn't have faith to start with. And it's faith from start to finish. See? It's got to be a growing faith. But the main idea is that salvation is by faith alone. And the reason for that is that the gospel, by revealing righteousness to us, brings us into the sphere of faith. You see, the modern theological idea is that the gospel becomes the power of God when man believes it. The idea, in other words, being a kind of mutual meeting point. The gospel comes and your faith comes and it meets the gospel, and then the gospel becomes power. That's not the biblical idea. The gospel comes with power such as to reveal to you that you need Jesus Christ. And then it elicits faith in your heart. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, Simon, son of Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The gospel comes with power to those whom God has chosen, and it elicits in their hearts the response of faith. Well, now, the question is, what about you? Is the gospel of Christ the power of God for you? Have you seen that what you need above all other things is righteousness? Not to have your feeling of alienation solved, but your problem of righteousness. Do you want to stand before God holy and without blame? That's your fundamental problem. That's really your only problem. And the answer is found in the great gospel of Jesus. And that's what all men need. They may not want to admit it. Doesn't matter whether they're in Rome. Doesn't matter if they're in the great Senate of Rome. Doesn't matter if Caesar himself comes. Paul knows that's what he needs. And that's what you and I need. May God grant that we shall have the wisdom and also the faith to receive it. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for showing us in this your wonderful word our greatest need, even the righteousness of Christ. May your word be good news to us as we see this and it is revealed to us and we embrace it by faith, thus coming into your fellowship and no longer remaining under your wrath and condemnation. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
your great desire that sinners might repent before it is too late. Oh, grant that that may be our portion, that we may not spurn and abuse your grace, but may make haste to enter your kingdom. This we ask, dear Savior, in your own great name. Amen.